You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right. Good morning. Good morning. You guys are more awake than I am. Okay, well, on with Psalms. And when we started this series, I made a promise to myself. I said, now, you can't just teach psalms that you've taught before. You're old and you've got that excuse, but you should take the opportunity to prepare and teachings for psalms you've never done before. So I'm trying to do that on about half of these. So that's what this one is. This is a psalm that I've never taught before. We were praying back in the sound room. If you were like, I've never read this psalm, hope it goes well. So here we are. We're going to go to Psalm 126 this morning. Psalm 126. And you know, if you've been with us, that the Psalms are really the prayer book of the Bible, and they teach us different ways to pray. A lot of them, you know, the biggest category of prayers in the Psalms, did you know the biggest category of prayers in the Psalms are laments? So that's, a lot of us, including myself, need to learn how to lament, to grieve well before God. There are psalms of praise and thanksgiving, and there are psalms of reflection and teaching. This psalm is a psalm of petition. In other words, the heart of this psalm is the psalmist asking God for something. So let's just read through this psalm. It's very short. Only six verses, and as I read it, see if you can find the petition. That's called audience participation. It says, when the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream, who are in a dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with joyful shouting. And then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. And we are glad. Oops, we got a typo here. You see that two ways God gives his people joy? That's my mistake. It should read, restore our fortunes, O Lord, as the stream bed in the Negev. Then it says, those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. And then it ends, he who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. So, let's go back. I don't know what the problem is here. Where is the petition? That's right. Verse 4, right at the center of this passage. And what is his petition to God? Restore our fortunes, O Lord. Now, we shouldn't understand fortunes to be like luck, because there's no luck in the Bible. In the Bible, God is sovereign. God is the one who's large and in charge. So when the psalmist says, restore our fortunes, O Lord, he's saying, give us joy again. If you remember in the first three verses, three times he talks about we had shouts of laughter then and joy in our hearts. And then at the end of the psalm, it says, we'll have joy in our hearts and we'll have shouts of laughter. So this psalm really is about two ways that God gives his people joy. And that should interest us, because I think we're all interested in joy. God has hardwired us for joy. But you may not have noticed it, but it's teaching us two different ways that God gives us joy. So here's where we're going. First, we're going to learn a little bit about the historical setting of this psalm. What's it written about? What's going on when this psalm is written? That will help us to understand it. And then We're going to distill from this psalm a very important theological truth that is taught all over the Bible, and we'll note that. And then we're going to consider some practical ways that this truth applies to our lives. Okay, that's our roadmap. Well, let's think first about the historical setting. So what's going on here is that some of you may know this story. Around 600 BC, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire came in and conquered the southern kingdom of Israel, Judah, and he carried the people away in exile, into captivity in Babylon. And so the Israelites had been in exile for 70 years. A couple of generations lived away from their homeland. And the psalmist is reflecting on something that had happened pretty recently, namely that after 70 years of exile and captivity, the Media-Persian Empire had suddenly said, you can go home. In fact, we'll help you go home. And so the psalm begins by reflecting on that sudden, dramatic deliverance that God granted them to be able to go home again and how it affected them. He says, when the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, when we were able to go home again, we were like those who dream, or we were like people in a dream. It's like, this is so cool, we can't even hardly bring ourselves to believe it's happening. Our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue was filled with joyful shouting. And even the nations, or the Gentile people who didn't even believe in their God, said among themselves, well, the Lord really has done great things for them. Who's ever heard of a nation being erased and taken into captivity and then allowed to go back and be a nation again? That's amazing. And you can't see it on your slide, but you can see it in your Bible. He says, and the Lord has done great things for us. That's what they said every day. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. So that's the recent past, this sudden, dramatic deliverance by God that enables them to go back to their homeland after so many decades of being away. Now, in verse 4, there's a big change. It's easy to miss. But now, as the psalmist is speaking in the present, he says, restore our fortunes, O Lord, as the stream bed in the Negev. What the heck does that mean? Well, you can tell that something's changed. They're not shouting and dancing for joy, right? He's down in the Negev. The Negev is in the southern part of Israel, way down there where it's very arid, where it rains very little. And what he's saying here in verse 4, what he's referring to, is that they're down there as settlers. They're back home, but things aren't great back home. Now they're having to eke out a living from a very arid land in southern Israel. And so when he says, restore our fortunes, O Lord, as the stream bed in the Negev. Okay, in those desertous areas, you have these gullies that are totally dry. You've probably been to the desert before, and you'll see these creek beds that for 11 and a half months out of the year are bone dry, right? And what he's saying is, God, give us a sudden dose of rain so that those stream beds will fill up and irrigate our lands so that we can grow crops. That's what verse 4 means. Do for us now agriculturally what you did for us a few months ago or a few years ago politically. You gave us a sudden and dramatic deliverance so that we found ourselves home. Now we're here. It's hard to grow crops. Fill the creek beds up, God. Do something dramatic like you did to get us here. And then in verses 5 and 6, this is either what God says in answer to his request, or it's what the psalmist realizes God's response is. Either way, it's God's response. Oh, I forgot. 2 years ago, we were in the desert in Arizona. This is the 2 weeks before we got there, it was completely gray and brown. That's all there was. And the week before we got there, they had a week of rain. And this is what we saw when we got there. Everywhere you looked, you saw green on the hills. There were these wildflowers, yellow and purple, that were everywhere. And it happened like overnight. That's what he's talking about. We know you could turn this landscape overnight by sending a big rain. Sounds like a good idea to me. But notice what God's answer is. He doesn't promise another sudden, dramatic blessing. Rather, in verses 5 and 6, he says, those who go out and sow in tears, you know what sowing is, when you go out and spend all day sowing seed, those who go out in tears sowing will reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro, up and down the field, all day with his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. You see what he's saying? It's something different. God said, I'm not going to send you a sudden rain to fill up all the creek beds and to make everything grow overnight. I'm going to have you go out each day in the midst of this arid land and sow your seed. And sowing seed, you know, that was laborious. It hurts my back just thinking about it. Because you're bent down all day, the whole day, day after day. And it's also, I mean, it's an act of faith, because they didn't have like seed companies back then. So if you ran out of seed, you just order more seed next year. If your seed doesn't germinate, you don't have any seed for the following year. God says, how about this? How about instead of me sending a sudden and dramatic rain that fills up your creek beds and irrigates your, makes your crops bloom overnight, how about if you just go out day after day sowing? And I'm going to promise you that I'm going to get you the moisture that you need to eventually create a harvest. And the day is going to come when you're going to have the joy of carrying your harvest on your back. Now, think about that. What he's saying is there's joy in both, right? There's joy, the joy that they had when the word came through, you can go home now, and it was overnight, and it was amazing, and it's like, we can't even believe this is happening. This is so cool. And even the people around us who don't believe in our God say, it's so cool what your God has done to you. He's basically saying, I'd like to have you do it again. And God says, how about if I don't do that again? How about if I have you take these steps of faith that are pretty undramatic and do those trusting me? And how about if I promise you that eventually you'll have the harvest that you need? See, those are two different ways that this psalm teaches that God gives his people joy. And we need to understand this. Let's think about this truth, because this is not the only place in the Bible that teaches that God blesses his people and gives them the joy of experiencing his blessing in two very different ways. You know, God sometimes moves in sudden and dramatic ways to bless his people. We're reading about one, right? When God moved the leader of the Media Persian Empire to send his people home. That was a sudden and dramatic way that God moved. Where else in the Bible do you see God moving in sudden and dramatic ways to bless his people? Yes, the Exodus, Moses and the Exodus. At the right time, God just stepped in, and Pharaoh thought he was in charge of things, and God so showed him, I'm in charge of things. Right? And now has come the time for for my people to go, and you can let them go willingly, or I'll let them go and it at your expense. Right? That was the great event of the Old Testament, God stepping in to deliver his people. Do you know of any other times in the Bible when God has stepped in sudden and dramatic ways to bless his people? Well, parting of the Red Sea would be like the most dramatic event in the Exodus. That's right. What else? Esther. What happened in Esther? The Jewish nation was in danger of going down through that man, Haman. Right? Was it Haman? And God worked in a strange way. In one day, it went from their leader being killed and them being persecuted to the guy who was trying to get him killed being hung from the gallows that he directed for. Yeah, that's pretty sudden. That's pretty dramatic. So they thought, let's celebrate this for the rest of our history. What else? Well, Jonah's, that's a pretty dramatic, the old Jonah, it's interesting, isn't it? Because Jonah, God says, why don't you go to Nineveh and tell those people the good news? And Jonah's like, I think I'll go to Spain, the opposite direction. So it wasn't like he was so godly, right? And yet God still got him thrown overboard and got him swallowed by the great fish. And guess where the great fish took him? Right to where he was supposed to be. And he says, in that prayer in Jonah 2, when he's in the belly of the fish, you alone save. You alone intervene to deliver. The first GPS, yes. Well, think about Jesus' resurrection from the dead. That's pretty sudden and dramatic, right? And it says that even when he appeared to the disciples, it's like they couldn't bring themselves to believe for joy. That's what it says in Luke. It was so amazing. So unexpected, so awesome that it's like this passage. It's like we're in a dream. We can't believe this. How about the beginning of the church? When the Holy Spirit descended upon those 120 believers in that prayer meeting in Jerusalem. And it says that he enabled them to speak about the mighty things of God in human languages that they didn't even know. And that led to all these pilgrims who spoke those languages, hearing them speak and coming together. And Peter, who had only recently denied the Lord 3 times, stands up and it says the Spirit of God filled him so that he gave them this message. And 3,000 people that day came to faith in Christ. Sudden. Dramatic. Think about what Peter and those 120 were doing at the end of that day. They're like, we can't even go to sleep. It's so cool. Right? So God works this way. But this psalm is teaching us that also, and often, he calls us to be faithful over a long period of time before he fulfills his promises. Right? They're like, that was so cool how you led us out of Babylon. Do it again right now. How about if you go sow your seed and work your field? And I will grant you a harvest at the end of the season. Well, that's not as exciting, right? But God says, that's how I'm going to work now. And we are free to ask God to do it again. That's what he's doing in verse 4. Do it again. But then ultimately, God chooses how he's going to bless his people. And it's often in this latter way. After all, think about the 70 years that they were in Babylon in captivity. That's 2 generations. The Israelites who were up there for 2 generations lived and prayed for deliverance and died. Right? And God basically told them, stay here in Babylon, build a house, try to do good to the Babylonian community around you, because my time hasn't come yet to suddenly and dramatically deliver you. That'll come later. That'll come after your life. So we're free to ask God at any time, do it again. Intervene suddenly, dramatically, pour your blessing out. So we're like, I can't believe this is happening. And even the people around us are like, this is amazing what your God does for you. But be aware of the fact that God may say, I'm going to have you sow for a long time first. And then there'll be joy from the harvest. Why does God do this? Why does God work this way? Have you ever wondered that? Why does God sometimes intervene in sudden, dramatic ways? And at other times, and it seems like it's more usually, he says, just live faithfully before me and trust me that when the time is right, I'm going to fulfill my promises to you. Have you ever pondered that? It's hard not to ponder that if you walk with God over a period of time. Anyone got any wisdom on this? I do not have an app for this. I was looking for an app. Okay. Here's my situation. App, show me why God's working this way at this time. What? Do you have any ideas on why God? Yeah, Katie.
Because we're like children.
What do you mean by that? I agree. Very good. So it may be, I think this deep wisdom here, someone who's walked with God for a few years. What we prefer, the sudden dramatic blessing. But if God gave us that every time we asked for it, it would keep us probably in a state of immaturity. Worse yet, we might think that who's coolest here is us, because every time we pray, God comes through the way we want to. So his delay might, I believe it is, for our good and for our maturity. Any other reasons why you think God might? Yeah, okay. Rosie?
I think dependence, and it touches on what Katie said, mm-hmm. also what you said, that we don't think that we're so hot, that we've got this direct line, that we can just call up miracles.
Yeah, it's pretty easy, pretty hard when you're getting those sudden dramatic blessings all the time to not fall in love with the blessings and begin to see God as the butler to deliver the blessings. And that sounds crass and that's crude, but I've spent a lot of my Christian life leaning in that direction. I don't know about you. Yeah, I do. I do know about you. Well, yes. So how would God teach us that he's always at work, even when we can't see it, unless he allows us to go through times where he says, just carry out your role and trust that I'm working, so that then later it strengthens our faith. He's always at work. Yeah, yeah.
It's part of the Great Commission. I mean, he's got a plan.
That's good. You guys are theologians. He's got a plan. And guess what?
It's us.
So you're making two profound points. First, God's got a plan for redeeming humanity that's a long plan. Now you say, well, why did he make it long? I don't know. You take that up with him. But he's made a long plan, and he's told us it's going to be a long time to fulfill my plan. Well, that in itself implies that there are going to be periods when he intervenes dramatically and other periods where, yes. And his plan involves us. Not only is his plan to save human beings and bring people back to know him and forgive their sins, but his plan is to work through us to spread that blessing. So that's what we call human agency. He's decided to work within the agency of his followers. So these are probably, and there's probably many more. There's a lot of reasons why God works in these two ways. And I just think that's such an important category for you to have in your minds as you think about following God. I know a lot of people who have come to faith in Christ and maybe experienced, and we'll talk about this more in just a moment, who experienced a dramatic intervention by God in their life, but they just assume it's always going to be that way. He's always going to intervene when I ask in a dramatic way. And then they have a crisis of faith because God doesn't always work that way. On the other hand, there are people who are so on automatic pilot that they don't even hardly believe that God could intervene in a sudden and dramatic way. And so they just kind of lose sight of that altogether. We need both of these in our in our understanding about God. Let me move forward, and then we're going to have some more questions, okay? Now, let's just think about some ways that this applies to our lives, and you probably will have more applications. Well, here's one. This psalm, if you look at the top of your Bibles, what does it say before verse 1? It's a psalm of ascents. Do you know what that means? The ascent is referring to twice or three times a year, the Jewish people, the Israelites, were told to go up to Jerusalem to celebrate these great feasts, festivals that God had ordained for them. And it was a long and a difficult, and the whole last 20 miles or so were all uphill journey. So do you see how fitting it would be for this to be? And on their way up there every year, there are these psalms that go from Psalm 121 through, I forget, 130-something. They're supposed to sing those psalms together. Do you see how this would be a great psalm for them to sing? Because when you've been several days on the road hiking, and now you're coming down the home stretch, and it's, 20 miles uphill. It would be helpful to be reminded that those last two verses would be helpful for you, right? Because, this is hard, this is long, this is work, but it's going to be worth it when we get there. So that would be, I think that's the way God applied this psalm to his people back when this was written. Let's think of some other ways that it applies to us who have received Christ. One would be this whole notion of revivals. You know, you hear that term revival, you hear the prayer, God, send us revival. That's like verse 4. Do it again. What are revivals? Well, revivals are periods in the history of the church when God, for his own reasons, intervenes, and it's a time of tremendous evangelistic harvest. Not only when the church is renewed and refreshed, but then all kinds of people take notice and come to Christ. Do you know when the last great revival was in American history? It was about 1967 to 73. You know what that revival was called? It's called the Jesus Movement. How many people in this room came to know Christ roughly during that period? I'm just taking a... So there's quite a few of us. Do you know how many Americans roughly came to faith in Christ during that period? One historian who I really trust, 50 million Americans came to faith in Jesus Christ in about 5 years' time. And it's known as the Jesus Movement, and people think it was only young hippies. And I'm glad for that, because I was a young hippie and I met Christ during that time. But it was also young straight people. And it was also middle class suburban people. And it was people of every stripe throughout this country spontaneously starting Bible studies and inviting their neighbors, and people came to Christ like you couldn't believe. Okay, so who did that? There was no human being who said, okay, looking down the road here, we'll pull these levers, and beginning in 1967, and for these 5 years, this is what's good. That was God. God did that. Now, I came to Christ through that revival, and I've seen a couple smaller local ones since then happening in this church. And my prayer for many years has been, God, I'd like to go out on the next great revival. I think that's a cool prayer. I'd like to see you do that one more time in this country, and I'll be glad to go home after I've seen that. Right? But who gets the final say on that? God does. So that's why my prayer has to be, and in the meantime, Lord, I'm going to be faithful to walk with you and to serve you and to be a light for Christ with my neighbors and my family and my friends. And you are going to bring the harvest in your timing. That's what Paul is saying to the Galatians. He says, let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we will reap if we don't grow weary. So then, while we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. These believers had come to Christ in a great revival when Paul came to their town. Now they're growing weary. He said, don't grow weary. God's going to bring his harvest in at the right time. Instead, realize each day I have an opportunity to be faithful, to spread the love of God to other people, people who don't know him and people who do know them. And so he says, be faithful and I'll give the harvest at the proper time. Well, here's another application. Most of the time when you come to Christ, when you, like in my case, I grew up in a basically unchurched home. I was a druggie, getting in all kinds of trouble. My girlfriend kicked me to the curb. That's my testimony real briefly. And I was laying in bed and I said, Jesus, if you even exist, I'd like to know you. And I'm in a mess. I don't know what I'm doing with my life. I'm lost. And if you are real, then I want you to come into my heart and I want you to begin to lead me. And if you show me that you're real, then I'll follow you. Well, you know, he did that. Just like he did that for many of you here, and just like he will do that for you even now if you ask him to come into your life. But you know what happened? Over that next year, I mean, it was like verses 1-3 in this psalm. It was like, this is like a dream. I can't believe it. I'd pray something, God would answer it the next day. Why, he not only freed me from addiction to drugs, I asked him and he even took away the desire to get high. That was amazing. Every time I went to a Bible study, it was like, I've never heard this before, right? So what was God doing in my life? He was suddenly and dramatically intervening in my life, and I'm like, I am super glad I've come to Christ. Well, I was sharing all this one day with Martha McCallum. She was, you know, the old soldier of our Bible studies. And she's like, how's it going with your walk with Christ, Gary? And I said, oh, you wouldn't believe it. And I started listing all these things. And it's just like, I said, Martha, it's just like, every day is better than the day before. And I will never forget her smiling and nodding her head. And she said, that is awesome how the Lord is showing you in a special way that he loves you. And I was like, yeah, it is awesome. She said, but the day is going to come. It's that but statement. But the day is going to come when he kicks you out of the cradle, so that you can learn to walk by faith in his word. Well, I didn't want to hear that. But those words rung in my ears because they were so true. Coming to Christ, I had this sudden dramatic intervention that caused all this joy. But she said, what's going to happen is the day is going to come when you, this day isn't better than the day before. And she says, you're going to have difficulties and trials. And you're going to find that you need to study the Bible and learn the Bible a little each day, even though it doesn't give you a liver shiver. She used to talk about liver shivers. And that was so helpful for me, right? Because what was she saying? Sometimes he intervenes that way, and he knows why to do that, and he loves to do that. And sometimes he's going to work in a way to prepare you for long-term faithfulness. And you need to have a category for that, Gary. Oh, that saved my life. That's the thing about coming to Christ out of years of drug taking. Why do you take drugs? Because you want sudden, dramatic intervention, right? And so it's easy to be addicted to that way of thinking. And I had no stability, no perseverance. How's God going to work stability and perseverance in my life? Yeah. So that's why the author of Hebrews says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, he's referring to people who live that faithful life day by day throughout the Old Testament, Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the marathon. The word race is the word that they used for marathon. Let us run with endurance the marathon that is set before us. Right? He says it's not a sprint. It's a marathon. And so be a faithful plodder, P-L-O-D-D-E-R. Don't find many evangelical church seminars on being faithful plodders. Not very popular in our culture. But he says, that's what you need. And later he says, and you need the discipline of God in your life. Well, that's no fun, right? All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who've been trained by it over a period of time, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. If God wants to grow a squash, I've got a squash and a cucumber plant in my garden. They can double in size in one day. But God wants to grow oaks. And I've got a 200-year-old oak tree in my backyard. And it's got scars from lightning strikes and all this. Which one is God making us? We'd prefer to be squash. But he's like, no, I like oak tree for my followers. That's an application. There are whole regions of the world that have virtually no knowledge of Christ. And as you said, the Great Commission is for us to go into all the world and let all of the people groups, the ethnic groups, know about the Lord Jesus. And some of those fields are very resistant. And some of those fields require decades of faithful sowing before there's any visible harvest. You know, back in the mid-80s, almost 40 years ago, our church became aware of the Sundanese people, not Sudanese in Africa, but the Sundanese in Indonesia. And we learned that they were the largest people group in the whole world that had not been reached by, that had no access to the gospel. 40 million people at that time, now it's 60 million. I came later to find that there had been, through the last previous 100 years, different missionaries that had gone there, stayed for decades, and died there or gone home. We said, well, we're different. We're going to send our team. And we sent our team there in the mid-90s, early to mid-90s, 92, I think. And do you know that they labored there for 10 years without seeing any Sundanese person come to Christ? 10 years. And during that time, they went through all kinds of difficulties and trials. Well, now, in the last 2 or 3 years, there's been a great harvest of the Sundanese people coming to Christ. Thousands each year now are coming to Christ, and leaders, Christian leaders being raised up within those folks. But you see the principle? And a lot of times in missions work, people say, we'll only send missionaries where the people are already responsive. And I think we should focus a lot of our resources on people who are responsive. But we have to have a category, like Ajith Fernando says, for God calling people to go to a very resistant group and spend their whole career there, setting the stage for a later harvest that he may grant through other people at a different time. That would be an application. And this is part of what Jesus was getting at when he said, truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, then it bears much fruit. And a lot of those missionaries in Africa and Indonesia and elsewhere, they're like seeds that God sent to live and die there and see hardly any harvest for their work. But they were part of God's plan, and the harvest now is beginning to come. I think that's a powerful, inspiring application for me. Really, in ending, we just need to realize that the Christian life, from the time that you personally receive Christ until you die and go home to Him, unless He comes and raptures us before then, that whole period of time is a long journey. And there are going to be sudden, dramatic interventions along the way as God knows are needed and as He sees fit. And we get to experience some of those, and it's awesome. And we should feel the freedom to pray for God to intervene in revival, to intervene in a dramatic way in this person's life, etc. And sometimes we get to see that. And then a lot of the other times, it's about a faithful, day-by-day, step-by-step, walking with Christ, learning His Word, learning to pray regularly to Him, learning to love our brethren, learning to be lights of Christ's love to the people around us. And we do that in faith, and He says, I'll give you a harvest. The real harvest comes when you meet Christ after you've gone to be with Him. It says on that day, and this is part of what keeps me going, He says, on that day, I'm going to open your eyes and make evident to you the full results of everything you've ever done when you serve me. You've just seen little glimpses of the ripple effect. On that day, I'm going to open your eyes and make evident to you the full fruit of every time you serve me. And He says, and on that day, I'm going to more than make it up to you. I'm going to reward you for your service. There was a famous story of a missionary who'd spent his whole career in Central Africa, 30 or 40 years, lost his wife there, not much went the way he thought it would go. And he's on now coming home, you know, an old man coming home to America. And he's on the same ship, it's the true story, he's on the same ship that Teddy Roosevelt was coming home from one of his African safaris. He was no longer president, and he was out safarying around, killing animals. And he was coming back on that same ship, and when they got back into the harbor in New York, there was this huge crowd there to welcome Teddy home, you know, and almost like a ticker tape parade. And he watched Roosevelt get off the ship and to that kind of welcome, and then he waited and he waited, and you know, no one came to welcome him home. And he said, Lord, how come I don't have anyone to welcome me now that I'm home? And you know what he said the Lord said to him? Well, you're not home yet. You're not home yet. Right? So we're gonna be home when we pass from this earth and meet Christ face to face. And He's going to welcome us home. Paul says, after talking about Christ's resurrection and our coming resurrection, he says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable. Go out and sow that. Sow another day of sowing. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. That's the lesson of this psalm. This psalm is just one of dozens of passages that teach these two ways that God blesses His people and brings joy to His people. And that we get to trust Him to do it in the way that He knows is best. All right, I'm going to pray for us. Yeah, Lord, just thank You. And we thank You for the times when You have intervened in our lives and around us in sudden and dramatic ways. It kind of makes our heads spin, and it's like, wow. And even people who don't know You are just amazed. We thank You for that. And thank You that You are okay with us saying, do that again, Lord. But we also thank You that You say that as just we go about sowing seed and living faithfully for You, that we're gonna come home with joy with the harvest. And it may be portions of it in this life. It's definitely going to be in the next life, but we thank you for giving us that long view. Thank you for all of the people in this room who have taken this lesson to heart and lived it out for years and years. Lord, help us to keep living it out right to the day when we see you. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.